I'd like to have us this afternoon consider some thoughts about sound words and understanding salvation. Sound words and understanding salvation. So many times, believers will ask, do you believe this or that? Which, as they ask the question, is not hardly at all representative of a scriptural phrase. Or even when it is, people will ask things like, well, are you born again? I remember Suella was accosted at a swimming pool a few weeks ago by a lady that just wanted to know whether she was or not. And it wasn't satisfactory to her that Sue was a believer, that she believed that Christ died for her sins and so on. But if she couldn't say yes to what this lady said about being born again, and no doubt in a particular way, would be pretty important to this lady too, from it just, she just couldn't be happy. It wasn't enough that Sue was a believer in Christ. She wanted to know whether she was born again. And the lady was ignorant of the fact that that isn't the only thing in the New Testament that is set forth that any of God's people enter into as a blessing, and the fact that there is the present-day aspect of that matter, as well as the future aspect of it, and the question of whether those passages in John chapter 3 and 1 Peter 1 and things of that nature are even concerned with ourselves or not. And here we are trying in a short time to share a few things. And I'll tell you, it's very difficult to do this because many folks, and I understand why, feel that we must be chopping up the Bible or something like that, because we do emphasize the message that Paul brought and his letters more so than we do other portions of Scripture. And actually, I've heard a lot of people talk about rightly dividing the word of truth, and especially when they come to see that Paul's letters do present at least something that is unique. They have some light on that. They'll insist, well, what it is we need to rightly divide the word of truth. And as a dear friend of ours in Michigan said in going to visit some other people there, she said, well, they don't rightly divide like we do. And you see, they were others who saw importance in those words and wanted to be concerned to take things to themselves, but not everything in the whole Bible to themselves, but they hadn't come to the same conclusions about what was included and what wasn't. But you see, I wouldn't confine 2 Timothy 2:15 to just the matter of what they're really meaning to refer to is whom does this concern, any given scriptural statement. Really, there's more depth there than that. That certainly is one of the questions we need to ask. But I should say that really everyone acknowledges the principle, at least, though they disagree on which is which, because I don't think there's anyone today who would say that everything in the book of Leviticus, at least, applies to them, even if they think a great many things there do. And so you see the principle of all the scripture is for us, and yet not to us or about us, is a valid one that everyone has to acknowledge. And they'll talk about someone being a dispensationalist. Well, everyone is a dispensationalist, even if you only have two of them. And one of them was with Aaron's presence, and the other one was in his absence. So, you see, those things are really unfortunate to speak that way. There's more to it. Really, it's correctly cutting. It's not just the thought of dividing, or the thought of separation, but the real idea there is cutting. And a corollary may be that one thing goes on this side and on the other. But first of all, we need to ask ourselves, what does a given passage of Scripture actually say? And the difference between what it says and what we may infer from it. Two very different things. And then that involves noting the difference between a declaration and an inference. And it also involves the matter of dealing with the reality that is that different translations put things very differently. And for all the things that the sense is just about the same or very similar, there's lots of other ones. And so you have to develop some assurance, and through teaching and instruction, what does it actually say? Even in a good translation, you have to determine between the statement itself and any inferences you might make from it. And then we say, whom does it concern? because, again, most everyone acknowledges that principle. I don't think anyone would say that everything in the entire Bible is directed to themselves. And then we would ask, when does it apply? Many things are only concerned with a particular time. For example, the Matthew 25 passage is concerned with the living nations of the earth at the time that the Lord establishes his throne, and there is all the glory attendant in that, and how that they will be gathered before him, and there will be certain judgments that are dispensed. It doesn't concern all mankind. It concerns those people at that time. And then, of course, perhaps the most important, or at least the most overlooked, is in what sense is a given matter true? Figuratively, literally, relative to a perfect, to a particular matter, or in an absolute way. Those are all judgments, and everybody makes them all the time. The lady that said that she was amazed to find that she'd been writing prose all her life when she'd been writing letters. She didn't know what prose was, non-poetic literature. You don't have to know what it is to be doing it. You see, you don't have to be aware of making all those judgments or thinking about the fact that you do to make them. It's much better to be aware that you are doing them so that you can do a better job of it, because no one ever did avoid any of those things. And so, really, we want to learn to be doing it correctly. That's the main thought. Well, let's pause for a word of prayer. Our God and our Father, we thank you for our meeting this afternoon as well, and that you're continuing to sustain us. And we pray that these things might glorify you and give us assurance that we could serve you better as a result. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Very important words here in verse 12. Why do we have the Spirit of God? Is it just for us to be able to boast or something like that, or for no real reason at all? No, Paul presents one of the purposes that we possess his Spirit here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. Now, we obtained not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, the Spirit which is out of God, that we may be perceiving that which is being graciously given to us by God. That's the purpose Paul presents here, so that we can enter into the joy and the grace and the assurance and know God much better than we otherwise could ever do so, that we have his Spirit, that we may be perceiving what is being graciously given to us by him. In verse 13, Paul says, which we are speaking also, not with words taught by human wisdom, but with those taught by the Spirit, matching spiritual. And we have the suggestion here in the text, matching spiritual blessings with spiritual words. And certainly that thought is here in this context. But actually, the reading would just be a spiritual match. There needs to be that which is spiritual in the way of blessings presented with spiritual words, or the way this used to be rendered in the Concordant Version, matching that which is spiritual with those who are spiritual. That was the 1966 and earlier translation. And both those thoughts are true. The soulish man, soulish, not having the Spirit, is not receiving, and he's not able to receive those things which are of the Spirit of God. Verse 14 says, and so it must be those who are spiritual with that which is spiritual. And of course, we're speaking of matters of blessing here and using sound words, words which the Holy Spirit teaches, words taught not by human wisdom, but those taught by God's Spirit. So never feel that you should be called upon to express your faith in a formula, in a creed, or anything of that nature. Say, I seek to have my faith. I mean, don't be haughty about it either. Just say, I seek to have my faith just in these scriptures, and it is this matter of what does it say, whom does it concern, when does it apply, in what sense is it true. And I judge it to be so for the following reasons. Really, that's what you have to do, because otherwise it's just a human formula. And there's so much to express by faith that we don't need any human formulas. We need to become much more acquainted with this word. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. 1 Timothy 4 verse 1. And this plainly shows how the withdrawing from, or actually it can include standing away from, the Greek elements of the word translated withdraw. In one way or another, you stand away from the faith. And he says, he explains how it takes place. The varieties and the particulars may differ a great deal, but here's what it all has in accord. This would be a wonderful thing to learn today, how the withdrawal from faith occurs. The Spirit is saying explicitly that in subsequent eras of time, subsequent to those in which Paul is writing, that in subsequent eras, some will be withdrawing from the faith or standing away from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and the teachings of demons in the hypocrisy of false expressions. Now, and then he says, their own conscience having been cauterized, it doesn't bother them to represent things that are just false expressions as if they were words of faith. If your conscience is sensitive to that type of thing, it will bother you a great deal. But when people stand away from the faith, the body of teachings that are given over to us, that this occurs in this hypocrisy of false expressions, and it involves a person's conscience being seared or cauterized, it just doesn't bother them to use hypocritical false expressions rather than words of faith to express their faith. Verse 7, now profane and old womanish myths refuse. We need to know what they consist of. For the importance is verse 6, that Timothy should be an ideal servant of Christ Jesus, fostering with the words of faith. That's the word for nourish. What you need for nourishment is words of faith. And so, as simple as it seems, and who could hardly argue with it, most don't really enter into the spirit of this. And it is so important, for we must express ourselves in words of faith and make the progress to know something of what they are. Now, we thought about 2 Timothy 1:13, Paul saying, have a pattern of sound words, which you hear from me, in faith and in love, which is in Christ Jesus. And there's a passage that is in contrast to that and shows the consequences of not taking that approach to the degree it may be taken. It's 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 3 and 4. And it's no accident that right after in 2 Timothy 1, you might think about this, after he says, have a pattern of sound words, the very next words are, of this you are aware, that all those in the province of Asia turned from me. He doesn't say that elsewhere. He says it right after. He says, have a pattern of sound words, which you hear from me. So clearly, turning away from Paul is connected with a failure to heed the counsel to have a pattern of sound words. And the tragedy here in 1 Timothy 6:3 in the Authorized Version is they will translate this wholesome words, if you're not approaching, or however they put it, with wholesome words, though they translate this Greek word sound ordinarily themselves. And there's just no doubt at all that that's what it's dealing with. It's used in many places where the infirm in a bodily way are healed and they become sound. And there's passage after passage, and they translated sound themselves in 2 Timothy 1:13. Here they have it, wholesome words. And you think the important thing would be to have a wholesome manner as we think about you. Well, that's certainly an important thing, but that's not what's being revealed here. And he says, these things be teaching and entreating. If anyone is teaching differently and not approaching with sound words, even those of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, see, that's an appositum. It explains what sound words are. The words that are sound words are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as I mentioned last night, Paul said that he was not daring to speak any of what Christ does not affect in me. And the words which you hear from me are the word of God. And faith comes by tidings. And yet the tidings is a declaration of Christ. what is heard, if it's to be of faith, are words of Christ, regardless of whether he spoke them himself or he used one of his apostles or some other inspired writer to do so. But if a person is not approaching with sound words, scriptural words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's not confined to his own personal words like a red-letter Bible, but all scripture are the words of Christ. And actually, Paul said, which you hear from me. And the reason for that is because these are the things that his evangel is especially associated with. He said, but if they're failing to do this, and the teaching in accord with devoutness, and that's a matter that we take more time to go into, but I would say that really revering God well, having real devoutness, really a secret of devoutness is being able to give him all the glory and have none yourself in an absolute way. We're really not giving a worthy reverence to God otherwise. The teaching that is founded upon devoutness or is in accord with devoutness, if a person fails to do this, the first problem is he's conceited. He may mean ever so well, but really the person is conceited. And he's versed in nothing. He may know a lot about a lot of things, but he's not versed in any of them in which he fails to use sound words. The only light that anyone does have is to the degree that they follow these principles and to the degree they're departed from, the loss enters in. But if a person is characterized by failing to approach with sound words and the teaching in accord with devoutness, first of all, he is conceited and versed in nothing, but morbid about questions and controversies. Now, the word morbid in everyday speech is usually used, is it not, for that which is gruesome. We say, well, that's a morbid thing. But actually, that's not what Mr. Nock intended to convey here. One of the definitions of the English word morbid is having to do with or pertaining to disease. And the English term, so you just can't arbitrarily take whatever you like for the word morbid, even in the concordant version. It's not talking about what's gruesome, even though that's what may come to your mind when you think of morbid. But this is actually the thought of words that are diseased words. It's a Greek word for disease, is what this is. And idiomatically, that's not going to work in a version. So you have to come up with some term that will work for normal reading. But what this really said to the Greek was diseased words as contrasted with sound words. And so you have a perfect parallel in a sound body and an infirm body that needs healing. And the Lord passed through the cities healing all the infirmities and curing all the diseases. And so apply those principles of bodily infirmity and bodily health and soundness to thinking and the using of words. And the person is really being diseased as opposed to being healthy and sound. About questionings. And this word questionings, to be a question, it need not necessarily at all be interrogatively asked. It's just a word that in the Greek that has the main element, as I recall, seeking. And that they're seeking out things and they're doing it in a negative way. And whether they ask it as a question or not, it's questionings, you know. You can say that as a statement as well as you can as a question. And it includes the whole idea of a negative seeking out in an adversative type of way. But they're just being diseased about questionings and controversies, out of which is coming envy, strife, calumnies, slander, bringing harm to the name of others, wicked suspicions, and fightings. Word fights, actually, is what it's all about. Altercations of men of a decadent mind and deprived of the truth. That's how serious this is, and why we need to become something, at least, of a qualified workman if we could be faithful and pleasing to God. Now, the beauty in all of this is that these duties lie upon us, but we are not left to ourselves. We're not left to show what we can do. These are not given to us to give us an opportunity to glory. But that in the nature of the thing, of this entire matter, this must be done in order to get where we need to go. But God is able to work in our lives in his time and way that we make some progress. And so never feel burdened with all these high ideals on all manner of things that are set forth as the counsel on how to live and how to go about things, that God is expecting me to go in there and take care of all this matter by tonight. No, these are the ideals, and we're wanting to be seeking to go that way, and there are the consequences for failing to do so. But really, he is our God, he is our placer, and he loves us, and what he calls upon us to do, he is able to fulfill in us.